The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We are doing a series this summer on the doctrine of sanctification. We're spending some time in between our study of Romans 11 and 12, we wanted to talk this summer about the importance of holiness, the importance about personal holiness and our responsibility to pursue Christ-likeness. We began this series 2 weeks ago by looking at Romans 12, verse 1, and we're going to continue over the summertime to look at some various aspects of sanctification and our need to be pursuing holiness. We are doing that because, as I said a couple weeks ago, this is not a doctrine we can be confused about. This is just not a doctrine that we can afford to be in the fog about because this is where we live. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been positionally sanctified. You have already been declared righteous and set free from the penalty of sin on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. That has happened to you already in the past. And if you're a believer here today, you have the privilege and joy of looking forward to one day of perfect sanctification when you will be set free from the presence of sin. And that will happen at our glorification, and we are looking forward to that day. But we don't live in the past, and we don't live in the future. We live in the present, and the present is a stage of life as a believer where we are to be pursuing Christ-likeness. We live between our justification and our glorification. And so we need to get sanctification right. We need to understand how it is we are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. It is the process of growth. It is the process by which we become more mature in Christ, of being more separate from sin and set apart to God. And so this is the reality. This is the fact is that we have a gap between what we are positionally and what we are practically. We are positionally holy, but practically we have not yet arrived yet in this life. And so progressive sanctification, where we live right now, is concerned with closing that gap. The gap between what we are in position and what we are in practice. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 12. Verse 1, and we said that we need to first understand that we are saved to be holy, that God has redeemed us, he has brought us to Christ for the primary purpose of living holy, godly lives, and in view of all of his mercies, in view of all that he's done for us, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, acceptable to him, which is our spiritual service of worship. God's mercy in our lives demands a response. God's work of redemption in us requires of us that we present ourselves entirely and wholly to him in holiness and purity and sanctification. And so that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. What I want to do this morning is I want to take you to the nature of progressive sanctification. I want to take you into how this works and some of the nuts and the bolts of who is responsible for us becoming holy. That is a critical issue. That is something that we have to understand. We need to address the relationship of the believer and God in progressive sanctification. We need to understand who is responsible for us and our sanctification. And at stake in this issue is this question. Is God the one who's responsible for that, or are we? Is God the one who is responsible to work holiness in us, or are we to be actively engaged in pursuing holiness? Which one is it? Is sanctification something we do, or is sanctification something God does? Is it monergistic, or is it synergistic? This has been a debate all throughout church history. And there have been people who have gone from one extreme to the other and everywhere in between to try and answer that question on who is responsible for us becoming holy. Some see this solely as a passive process. Some see this as just something that we are just to kind of let happen and we're just to kind of let God do it. And then others see this as more of an active process. And I believe that both of these extremes on the continuum of progressive sanctification are both too far in one direction. I think there's two ditches that we need to avoid in dealing with the issue of progressive sanctification. And I want to just, by way of introduction, explain these to you. Two ditches that you need to avoid in your pursuit of holiness. This is not the outline. This is not what we're going to be working through point by point. But just let me give you the two extremes here that need to be guarded against in this whole issue. One extreme is pietism. If you swing the pendulum from a kind of a balanced understanding of sanctification to a side where you emphasize primarily just the believer's role in sanctification, you have swung the pendulum towards pietism. And pietism is essentially this belief that you are to be so active in your own sanctification that you essentially cut out God's working and God's power in your life in his work of sanctification in you. Pietism tends to emphasize lots of Bible study and holy living and self-discipline. And obviously, all that stuff is good stuff, and we're grateful for that. And we're going to talk about a balanced understanding of those things this morning. But the problem is, if you push the pendulum too far towards pietism, you can lend towards legalism. And you can move towards moralism. And you can move towards self-righteousness and human performance. And what you end up doing is thinking that your behavior and your conduct becomes the basis of God's acceptance of you. That's pietism. It leads to kind of externalism and works-based Christianity and man-made religious practices. And that can fuel pride in our hearts where we begin to think that we're doing well because we're checking off certain boxes. That's one extreme, pietism. If we were to swing the pendulum the other direction and move it the other way, we would go towards an extreme known as quietism. And quietism is essentially the opposite. Quietism emphasizes God's role while virtually minimizing or eliminating man's role. This is the view of sanctification that you've probably heard called a number of times, let go and let God. That's the mantra of quietism. Quietism essentially says, you just need to let God do what he's going to do. You just need to be passive in your sanctification, surrender to God, be dependent on him, and let him do in your life what he wants you to do. Don't strive, don't work, don't try, don't be diligent, don't be self-disciplined. If you do that, in fact, you're going to be unspiritual and counterproductive. This is known as quietism. I have been reading recently, a very fascinating little book about this entitled No Quick Fix, subtitled Where Higher Theology Came From, What It Is, and Why It's Harmful. Higher theology is another word for quietism. And Andrew Nocelli wrote this book on No Quick Fix. And what he does is he traces the development of the quietist movement. And I just thought it'd be interesting for you to hear just a little bit about that, and I'll show you why in just a moment. This form of sanctification really has its roots in Wesleyan perfectionism and the holiness movement, which began under the ministry and the teaching of John Wesley back in the early 1700s. And he taught Christian perfectionism. He taught that you could essentially arrive at a state in your Christian life where you would no longer sin. You might make some mistakes here and there, and you're not entirely flawless, but you don't sin anymore, which I don't get how he gets there, but that's his point. And his basis of this, or what he believes, is that this would occur at a certain point after you've already become a Christian due to a second work of grace. So you'd get saved, and then you'd start to get serious, or you'd get saved, and then something would happen to you later on in life where maybe a spirit baptism or some sort of crisis in your spiritual life that would propel you to a higher level of perfectionism. And that's what he believed. He believed that you could actually arrive at a state of perfectly loving the Lord and perfectly loving others this side of heaven. That was Christian perfectionism. And that movement led to what has been known as now as the holiness movement in the late 1830s, where here you would consecrate yourself entirely to the Lord, and you would become instantaneously and entirely sanctified through that consecrated act. And you likewise as well would have some sort of crisis or second work of grace in your life, maybe a spirit baptism or something like that, which would compel you and propel you to this greater level of consecration to the Lord. So behind this quietist movement is this Christian perfectionism and this holiness movement, and that gave way to what was known as the Keswick movement. You've heard of Keswick theology or Keswick sanctification. It's also known as the Victorious Life Movement, and it culminated in the early Keswick movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s. So there were conventions in England, and they would meet together, and there was this belief, as I said, that you kind of got saved, but at some point later in your life, you would finally surrender to the Lord, and you would let go, and you would let God, and when you do that, you would finally arrive at a state where you could finally pursue sanctification. Very passive view of sanctification. Andrew Murray, if you've ever read any of his books, was highly influenced by the Keswick movement, as was Hannah Smith, and even Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, was very influenced by the Keswick movement. And the basic approach to this was a very passive understanding of sanctification that involved both letting go and letting God. Let me just kind of read you a couple quotes from some of those writers to kind of illustrate this. So first you would have to let go before you could let God. And so in letting go, this is what one writer would say. He said, in any victory over the power of any sin whatsoever in your life that you have to get by working for it is counterfeit. He says, any victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. If you have to work for your victory, it's not the real thing. It is not the thing that God offers to you. It is not by straining and struggling that this blessed condition is brought about. He says it comes by very real dedication of ourselves to God for this very purpose. And with this as the special end and aim in view, he says this, just lay quietly before him. Open all your avenues of your being. Let him come in and take possession of every chamber, especially your heart. Yield all that you are up to him, and the Lord will enter, bringing with you all the riches of his grace and glory. That's what letting go involves. Very passive. Stop trying. Stop working. And then you're to let God. And letting God involves essentially just believing that God has done everything that he's needed to do for you. That you simply live by faith. And that is true. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But essentially, you just focused on the finished work of Christ, and you just kind of let go and let God, and you focus your hearts and minds on what God has done for you in Christ. And their conviction was only when you do that are you truly able to live the Christian life. Some Christians, they would say, let go, but they didn't let God. And some didn't let go or let God, and because of that, they're living this defeated Christian life, and so we need to stop trying so hard and stop being so diligent and stop being so self-disciplined. The key is resting and trusting, not struggling and trying. This is really the heart of the quietist movement. And I give you that background because I want you to understand that quietism is still alive and well today. You need to understand that there is today within certain circles of evangelicalism and within even the circles that we would identify with, there are some who are saying that that's kind of the approach to sanctification that we need to have, a very passive approach. There is kind of this new free grace reformed theology. Now, we're reformed in many areas and we would identify with many of those things, but there is this kind of pocket of reformed free grace theology, which essentially says you need to stop trying so hard and you need to just be more passive and you just need to focus on Christ. Some books like Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything have really propelled this idea into the mainstream. Conferences like Liberate have really forced this to the mainstream as well. I don't believe it's a heretical movement. I don't believe it is outside the bounds of orthodoxy, but I do believe it's unbalanced in its view of sanctification. There are some good things that have come. I think anytime you focus on grace and anytime you remind ourselves of the fact that we can't be legalistic in our walk with the Lord and our performance-oriented mindset, and we have to warn each other about the dangers of legalism, we have to do that. But my concern is, in their attempt to focus on grace, they've essentially minimized and eliminated efforts to obey God and to follow His instructions and said that those are just counterproductive and futile. Those within this camp are saying you just need to focus on the indicatives, not the imperatives. Just focus on what Christ has done for you. Just contemplate the gospel. Stop struggling to comply to the laws and instructions of the word. Just cling to grace alone and relax and cease all your efforts and turn to the gospel and turn to grace. And don't be concerned so much about instructions and commands and obedience and maturity. Just rest in the completed work of Christ. And there's an element of truth to that. But my concern is that in some cases, I believe that grace is being turned into a free pass to do whatever you want. That's my concern. And so I think where this leads is a lack of pursuit of holiness. I think where this leads is this desire to just kind of be passive and not being intentional in our pursuit of holiness. And I think this has left some Christians confused today. So what's the balance? Well, what is the balance in this whole continuum of sanctification? We want to avoid the ditch of pietism, and we want to avoid the ditch of quietism. Where is the balance, and how do we need to think properly about how to proceed in our own sanctification efforts? Let me just say that I believe sanctification biblically, when understood properly, is this: God-empowered efforts at holiness. I think when you boil it down, that's what it comes down to, that we as believers need to engage in the sanctification process through God-empowered efforts. In other words, on the one hand, sanctification is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, a sovereign work of God. And on the other hand, it is something that we are exhorted to pursue. It's something that we are exhorted to engage in. It's something that we are to actively pursue. And I think both of those elements are critical. I think both of those parts of the sanctification model are biblical, and I think we cannot overemphasize or underemphasize one of those parts over the other. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take you into what I believe is the greatest text in the Bible on the proper balance and the proper understanding of how you and I are to engage in the sanctification process. It's Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I think this is perhaps the definitive passage on the nature of progressive sanctification. It is a text that pulls together the two entities, the entities of our efforts and God's power in making us the kind of believers that God wants us to be. Let me read these two verses. You know them very well, but would you follow along as I read them? Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What you have right there is one of the most clear-cut statements anywhere in the Bible of the twin realities that go into the process of progressive sanctification. No spiritual transformation is possible without the supernatural work of God, and yet at the same time, we are called to personally work out our salvation, indicating that spiritual progress requires something on our part. So it's both. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, yet the basis of that, or the ground of that command, is the objective reality that God is in the process of working in us. And so this is the model. This is the biblical understanding of progressive sanctification. It's both. To say it one way, we could say it this way. We work out what God works in. We work out what God works in. We work out our salvation. We put in some spiritual effort and some spiritual sweat because God is the one who is at work in us. It takes both. It takes divine energy and it takes diligent effort. It's both. And I believe that is the biblical understanding of sanctification. I believe that that understanding guards us from swinging the pendulum to the pietism side of the spectrum, and it guards us from swinging the pendulum to the quietism side of the spectrum. It is both our work, and it is His gift. And so I think this is a biblical understanding of how we are to go about how we are living now in this life. We are to trust the Lord to be working in us and through us. At the same time, we are to be those who are actively pursuing holiness. It's like an airplane. You can fly an airplane on one engine, unless you have just one engine, then you're in trouble. But you can't fly a plane with just one wing. You've got to have both wings. You've got to have on the one side diligent effort on our part, and then on the other side, you have to have a deep dependence upon the Lord. Both of those realities go into our sanctification. And so I want to take you through this text, and I want to show you how Paul describes for us this balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in sanctification. All right, so let's look at these. Two instructions for a balanced understanding of progressive sanctification. Okay, two instructions, and they'll pull together for us both of these entities. Number one, the first one, is to be active in your progressive sanctification. Be active. Be engaged. Be involved. Put in some spiritual effort in your sanctification. Notice with me verse 12. Paul's point in verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he begins by saying in verse 11, or verse 12, so then, my beloved. And the word then, or therefore, if you have the NIV, is showing us that something before that is compelling us to say what he's saying, or compelling him to say what he's saying here. So what is it that comes before these verses that comes to bear upon what he is saying here? Well, very important. Go back a couple verses to verses 5 through 11. Look up in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's going in to give us an example of Christ. He's going to show us a model of humility in the person of Christ. He's just told us in verse 3 to not do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. We're to serve one another. We're to care for one another. We're to put others' interests before ourselves. And we're to do that by following the example of Christ, who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now watch this. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became what? Obedient. Christ became obedient to the commands of the Father. Christ willingly did the will of the Father. He came to earth. He engaged in the work that God gave him to do. He became a man. He humbled himself by adding humanity to his deity. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul goes to tell us in verses 9 through 11 how God exalted him and gave him the name above every name, the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then verse 12, so then. So then, my beloved. So he's going to draw the implications from the analogy of Christ. And what is it about Christ that he wants us to understand? He wants to understand Christ's obedience. Christ obeyed the Father. And because of that, we need to follow his example. We need to as well understand that Christ is our model for obedience. And not only are we to follow his instructions, we're to follow his example of obedience. And so as Paul comes to the Philippians in verse 12, he says, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to obey as Christ obeyed. Look at verse 12. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, okay, Philippians, I know you've obeyed before because when I was with you previously, which he was referring to in Acts 16, he says, I was with you and you obeyed my instructions there. And now I know also in here that you're obeying in my absence. I'm not with you, but I hear of your obedience. Now I want you to keep doing what you're doing. And specifically, he comes to verse 12. He says this, what is it he wants them to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work. Work hard. Put in some spiritual effort. Engage yourself. Put yourself into it. Put in some spiritual sweat. Engage in the practice of daily living in a way that you're actually putting forth an effort which will compel you then to move and make progress in your spiritual life. Paul says you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to pursue holiness. You have a responsibility to engage in Christ-likeness. You have a responsibility to put forth an effort in your relationship with Christ and in your walk with him. It takes some effort. I want you to notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He doesn't say work towards your salvation or work up your salvation. He's not telling us that we need to do something to actually merit God's favor. He's not doing something to tell us that we need to earn God's salvation that he grants us. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about working out your salvation. He's talking about the fact that you've been saved. He's talking to believers here, not unbelievers. He's talking to those who have already been redeemed. And so he's saying to them, listen, you have to understand that you've been saved. Now that salvation needs to manifest itself in every area of your life. Work it into every area. Work it into your marriage. Work it into your parenting. Work it into your relationships at home. Work it into your witness at work. Work it into your thought life. Work it into your attitudes. Work it into your actions. It needs to be put forth into every area of your life. It takes some effort. It takes some diligence. It takes some obedient, holy living. In fact, he says, work out your salvation in the present tense, meaning it's supposed to be the ongoing, habitual practice of the life of a believer to constantly be putting forth spiritual energy in their walk with the Lord. Continual, ongoing effort. You can't coast. You can't just kind of become passive and hope you can just kind of make some progress in the Christian life with going into neutral. It takes some effort. It takes some spiritual discipline. Listen to a couple of these verses. Listen back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You need to pursue it. Pursue this sanctification, he says. And then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Beloved, is that you? Is that you? Are you putting forth some spiritual effort in your relationship with Christ? Let me ask it this way. Are you putting forth as much spiritual effort in your relationship with Christ as you are your hobbies or your recreation? or the things that you like to do on the weekends, or your movies, or your friends, or your house projects, or your workouts, or whatever else may be compelling you to do whatever other activities you're engaged in, is Christ and your spiritual relationship with Him getting as much attention as those things? Or is there apathy? Indifference? Is there kind of this coldness in your spiritual life? Kind of this attitude that says, you know, I just want to coast for a while. Listen, apathy is the cancer of progressive sanctification. You understand that? Apathy is the cancer of progressive sanctification, meaning if you're going to make progress in your walk with the Lord, it's not going to come through an apathetic life. It's going to come through the life who's committed and focused and diligent and self-disciplined and determined to make progress in that relationship. Is that you? Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 12. And notice how Paul really kind of brings this to a head, and he talks about the kind of attitude that should characterize us in our progressive sanctification. Look at the final part of verse 12. He says, work out your salvation with apathy and indifference, right? Is that what it says? With fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with phobos and traumas. Work out your salvation with phobos, where we get our word phobia, and traumas, where we get our word tremor. And the idea here is work out your salvation with an attitude that you're aware of the fact that you are doing so in the presence of a holy God. This phrase, fear and trembling, seems to be borrowed from the Old Testament, where there was fear and dread that came on people when they came up in the presence of God, and they felt the weight of being in the presence of a holy God. They felt kind of the terror and the dread, particularly of unbelievers. Exodus 15, we just heard a song about it this morning. When Pharaoh's army came into the presence of the Lord, it says, terror and dread fell upon them. And Paul now borrows that same phrase and he applies it to believers' lives, not because we're to be afraid of the Lord and not because we're to live in fear of the Lord, but because there ought to be an attitude of our attitude towards the Lord that has the sense of awe and reverence and holy concern to live before the Lord in a way that honors Him. Where we fear falling into sin and we fear grieving Him and we fear living in a way that would offend Him, we are instead to live in righteous awe and respect of a God like that. Is that true of you? Do you have that kind of approach to the Christian life? Do you have an attitude of the Christian life that you understand that you are living in a way, that you are living before a holy God, you are living in fear of Him, you are trembling, as it were, before the presence of the Lord, not because you're afraid of His judgment, but because you want to live a holy life before Him? Have you ever been in a situation where you've been trembling in the presence of someone? I remember when I was a young lieutenant in the Air Force, probably my second year in the Air Force, and I was asked to give a wing safety briefing on the dangers of fatigue in the aircraft and fatigue countermeasures and how to help pilots overcome fatigue and some of the struggles of fatigue in the aircraft. And I had been to a seminar, and they wanted me to present what was in that seminar. And so the entire pilot cadre of that base was invited to this meeting. And all the ranking officers of that base, including some high brass from other parts of the Air Force, were there for this wing safety briefing on the importance of fatigue countermeasures and dealing with that. And I remember as a young 23-year-old facing a crowd of about 1,500, I felt the weight. I felt the fear of messing up. I felt the responsibility of not muffing a very important topic before some of the highest ranking Air Force officers. And Paul says, that is just a small illustration of what it should be like for believers as we understand the fact that we live in the presence of a holy God, we live before a holy God, and we want to live away, not because we're fearful of him responding in condemnation to us, but we live in a certain way because we realize that everything is open and laid bare before God's eyes. Do you live that way? Is there a fear of God in your heart? Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Friends, this is where it starts. A holy life, a wise life starts with the fear of the Lord. It starts with a holy fear that protects us from falling into sin and grieving the Lord. That is critical for sanctification. If you're going to pursue holiness, you must understand and possess a fear that protects you from temptation and sin. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's talking about the fact that you need to have in your heart a healthy fear of the fact that you could fall into sin at any moment and to run from that because you have a fear of offending a holy God. Do you do that? This ought to be one of those compelling principles in your life. There ought to be a level of reverential awe for God, for who he is, for what he's called us to in Christ, so that the thought of offending a holy God and the fear of that should drive us to the pursuit of holiness. This is so foundational to a life of holiness. Listen, you as a believer need to understand that whatever you're doing and wherever you're going and whoever you are with, even if no one is around you, there is an all-seeing eye, God, who is watching and knowing what you're doing. You understand that? When you're up late at night and no one else is around, God sees where you're clicking on the computer. He knows what movies you're watching. When you're out with boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're single, God knows. He's there. When you're having a fight with your spouse, he's present. When you're getting angry at your kids, God is there. He knows your thoughts. He knows your struggles. He knows the things that you're wrestling with in your mind. And all of that ought to be brought under the banner of the fact that we live in the holy fear of offending a holy God. Do you have that fear? Because if you don't, if you're numb to that, and if you don't have a holy fear, you're going to fall into sin, and you're going to grow apathetic, and you're not going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you don't have a fear of a holy God. But if you do, it's going to compel you and motivate you to live a holy, obedient, God-honoring life. So, when we talk about progressive sanctification, we need to begin where Paul begins. He says, you've got to work this out. You've got to press your salvation into every nook and cranny of your spiritual life. Your salvation, your relationship with Christ is meant to have an impact on your thoughts, your emotions, your attitudes, your motivations, your desires, your actions, your words, whoever you're with, whatever you're doing. It's meant to be worked into every area of your life with a healthy dose of fear and trembling. That's one side. That's one wing on the plane. And I'm so glad there's a verse 13, aren't you? Because if Paul stopped right here, this would be rough. This would be kind of defeating. This would be difficult for us to kind of keep up this pace. It would be almost demoralizing for us because it would just be us and it'd be kind of Nike sanctification. You know, just do it. And that gets old after a while. So Paul, in his great wisdom and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leads us to verse 13, which brings us to point number two. We need to trust God's work in progressive sanctification. Here's the other component. Here's the flip side. Here's the other piece of this progressive sanctification puzzle. We need to trust God's work in progressive sanctification. And as we come to verse 13, this is what he's getting at. He says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Friends, here's the basis. Here's the reason you work. Here's the reason you put in some spiritual effort. Here is the reason why we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the basis. Here's the ground. Here's the reason you do what you do in your spiritual life. Here's the reason you put in some spiritual effort. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you. Aren't you grateful for that? If that wasn't there, it'd just be strictly externalism. It'd just be self-effort without anything from God to sustain us. And so it is because God is working in us. That is the very ground of our working. We work out because God is working in. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work. Energon. Energy. God is the one who's supplying the energy. God is the one who is working in us. And ultimately, we have to say that sanctification is a supernatural work of God. You cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot make yourself more holy. This is not something you can ultimately accomplish or do in your own power or your own strength. This has to be God doing it in you. And so ultimately, sanctification is that. It is something that God alone does. He is the one, the primary author, and the ultimate cause of this supernatural event called progressive sanctification. He's the one who does this. He's working. He's the ultimate worker, the decisive worker, the one ultimately responsible for our sanctification. And we know that because we can't produce any fruit. John chapter 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit apart from me. You can't do anything apart from the vine. The vine and the branches need to be intimately connected. And as a branch, we need to be tied into the vine of Christ. And of course, he's the one who produces the fruit in us. So God is the ultimate worker in our sanctification. It is his gift. It is God-given. It is his supernatural work in us. It does not ultimately depend upon us. And notice verse 13. Notice, this is very insightful. Notice where God concentrates his work. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. You understand that? God is at work in you. He's at work in you. He's at work inside of you. It's an internal work. It is something he is accomplishing inside of you. It is a work that's not just done from the outside in. It is first done from the inside out. It is an internal work of God. Go back to Philippians 1, verse 6. You can see the same thing. Paul actually began this letter with a very similar statement. He says, I am confident, Philippians 1, 6, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Where does this take place? It takes place inside. This is God's internal work. It is a divine operation inside the soul. You say, how does he do this? Look at verse 13. He tells us, how does God sanctify us internally? He sanctifies us internally by willing and working. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. And this gets to the very heart of God's internal work in the life of a believer. His work is to inform our will so that it affects our works. You see those words, will and work? Those are not God's will or God's work. Those are the believer's will and believer's work. God is at the business of working inside the heart of a believer to cause their will to comply with his so that their works then comply with his. That's tremendous. Walk through those with you just quickly. First, God works on our wills. God works in our wills in the sense that he is affecting our desires. He is shaping our wills. He is molding and fashioning our wants, our desires. He is working internally within us. He is transforming our minds, our hearts, our affections. There is this internal transformation that God is accomplishing in us. That's his work. We can't do that. He's working to make us willing and desirous to to do his work. So if you want to know what God is doing in your life, that's what he's doing. He is working to conform your will to his. He is working to sanctify your desires. He is working to sanctify your affections. He is working to give you the mind of Christ. He is, through his Spirit, wanting to conform our will to his will so that our works comply with his purposes. That's what the verse says. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work. And again, those are our works. Those are not God's works. He is working inside of us so that our will complies with his, so that the result then is that our works comply with what he wants us to do. Beloved, this is tremendous. It's tremendous because holiness is not something that you can just bring about by your external behavior. You can't just say, I'm going to gut it out. I'm going to give it all my hardest effort. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm just going to bear down and give it the old college try, and I'm just going to do better. You can do that for a little while. You can't keep that up. And so in order for that to take place, in order for there to be a true change on the outside, there has to be a change on the inside. And so in progressive sanctification, God is transforming us. He is working within us. And the result is then an external conduct, behavior change that flows not from the outside, but from the inside. True sanctification occurs when God first works on our wills internally, which then results in our works changing externally. So, beloved, you need to understand that what God is doing in your life is to conform your works by conforming your will. Are you in trials today? That's what God's doing. Facing some difficulties with some other people? That's what God's doing. Are you discouraged today? Are you feeling some of the pressures of life? You need to understand that what God is doing there is ultimately bringing your will in line with his, because he wants your outward life, your manifestation, your actions, your words, your conduct to be a reflection then of the work that's accomplished inside of you. You say, why is he doing that? Look at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13 says he's doing this for his good pleasure. He's doing this so ultimately it comes back to him. He's doing this so ultimately it reflects glory back to him. He's doing this so ultimately he's the one who gets all the praise and all the glory and all the adoration. And so what God is doing here is he is conforming your will so your actions and your works follow, so that in the end, the one who gets the praise, the one who gets the adoration is God himself. Which is why I told you a couple weeks ago, your life is not your own. It's not about you anymore. It's not about me anymore. We don't live for ourselves. God is in the business of transforming us so that ultimately our conduct springs from a heart that's been transformed in a way that he gets the glory in the end. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead and the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, stage one, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You see it? He transforms our will, so he accomplishes his works in us, so that ultimately we are then pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. This whole understanding of sanctification comes back to Christ, comes back to God. Why is he doing this? Not so that we can have a better life, not so that we can just have a happy life, but ultimately so that he gets the glory and he gets the praise for the work that he's accomplishing in us. I believe this is a biblical understanding of sanctification. We work out, we put in the effort. God is the one then who accomplishes the work ultimately by his power and by his strength. In fact, we could say it this way: the harder we work, the more sure we may be that God is working in us. You see, that sounds contradictory. It's not. The harder you work, the more effort you put into your spiritual life, the more effort you put into spiritual growth, the more effort you put into walking and being with Christ, the greater surety you have that God is working in you and through you. But the opposite is also true. The less you work, the less surety you have that God is at work in you. So, God sanctifies us. It's His business. It's His work. But it doesn't ultimately depend on us. And so, here's the balance. Don't be a pietist. Don't think that you can just kind of legalistically try to be holy without any reliance on God's power. And don't be a quietist. Don't think you can just go through the Christian life letting go and letting God. Be a biblicist. Put forth the effort. Pursue Christ, knowing that God is at work in you. Would you pray with me, Father? We thank you for these truths that help us sort out what it is we need to understand in terms of our relationship with you and how we progress in holiness. Lord, we want to be a people who does make progress. We want to be a people who works out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, we want to be a people who lives every moment of every day with an awareness of the fact that we are in your presence and we live with a fear of offending a holy God. And yet at the same time, Lord, we want to be a people who reminds ourselves that ultimately this is your work. This is not something that we can accomplish. This is not something we can do in our own. This is something that you do in us and through us. And so, Father, we praise you and thank you for that. Continue this work. Continue to transform us. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to make us like Christ, all for your good pleasure. And we trust, Lord, as you continue to look at Maranatha Bible Church, that you will see increasing levels of holiness for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.